Brothers and sisters, thank God for the privilege of being able to share with you from the pulpit this morning. You know that we have been going through the book of Zechariah, and so today we are finally moving and marching towards the goalpost, the end of the series. And I'm sure very soon you'll be congratulating yourself, you have marched through the book of Zechariah. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for wisdom as we look at His Word. Almighty God, we are so grateful to You for giving us that privilege of being here this morning to be part of this congregation, Your people, and that we are able to lift up our praises to You. Thank You for the opportunity for us to bring our sins before You to be forgiven. And thank You for Your Word that we are able right now to look at and to allow Your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide. Speak, O Lord, while we are listening. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, as we, just like what we do in trekking and traveling, that as we continue to journey on, we need to check our map from time to time. Where have we come from? How far have we come? And where are we going? So it will be good for us to once again look at where we have gone through. We started the book of Zechariah with the call to repentance as a kind of introduction and prologue. And then, of course, we saw the 8 visions. We saw so many visions until many of us have double and triple visions. Yeah, because some of us are really confused by all these visions. But nonetheless, we move on. And then chapter 7, 8 talks about covenant renewal, focusing on the issues of ethics, that God was calling for justice. And then now we are at this part here, we are shaded in yellow, Messianic oracles. And so we are moving towards the last part of the book of Zechariah, where there are 2 oracles. One is the Messianic oracles, and the other one is the future eschatological hope. Eschatological means last things, the end of the earth, so to speak, the consummation. Yeah. So 9 to 11 is one oracle. And then 12 to 14 is another oracle. So today, we are looking at 10. So what happened is that we need to understand, last week we looked at 9. So 9 was the first part of the first oracle, introducing to us the future coming of a king. A king that's going to be humble, sitting on a donkey, entering to Jerusalem and things. So that was what we had, a picture of a king. Today, in chapter 10, and 11, we are transiting into another image, and that is the image of a shepherd. Okay, so this is interesting because it tells us the heart of God, that God wasn't simply here to rule, but to pastor, but to shepherd His people. So I think that is a very wonderful transition to help us to understand the heart of God. So, you know, names and labels have very powerful implications. They mean a lot of things. So, you know, one of the very common pictures that the Bible uses to describe us, humanity, they use one animal, and I'm sure you guess what is the animal. Sheep, right? For many of us Singaporeans, urbanites, we don't really know much about sheep. And anyway, you go to the Australia farm, all this, you see a modern farming, modern sheep farming, you won't get to see and understand the biblical concept of shepherding. So what happened is that there are some things that we can see that are negative qualities of sheep that actually is befitting to use it on us. That means it's befitting for the Bible to apply this term on humanity as sheep. Because, for example, sheep, they are often helpless and weak. They are weak, they are helpless. They are defenseless against their predators. They don't have claws. They don't have sharp jaws to fight back or whatever. They don't have that. So they are usually just ready to be preyed upon. Yeah. So sheep, they are helpless pretty much. Yeah. And then there's a tendency for sheep to wander. We all have a wandering heart. We are always prone to stray away from where we are supposed to go and what we're supposed to do. And then we are foolish. Much of the time we are foolish. We claim to be wise, but we are fools. The Bible uses that many times to say that we claim to be wise, but actually we are fools. And then, there are Sheep are scaredy cat. They are very scared, easily frightened. And then last but not least, the worst thing is that you are weak, you are prone to wonder, and yet you're very stubborn. That is really a double whammy, a triple whammy, so to speak, meaning that you are not capable of taking care of yourself, but you're still very stubborn, sticking to your own way, okay? So that's very pretty much sum up about us humanity, right? I thought it was very befitting. I know it's not a very complimentary thing for the Bible to use sheep to describe us, right? The reason why I have to talk about sheep because I'm introducing the image of a shepherd, and there is no shepherd without sheep, right? Because there's no role for the shepherd unless there's a sheep or there's a flock, yeah? So the positive things about being sheep is that the sheep is ability to recognize the shepherd's voice. By right, okay? Yeah. But very often, we choose not to, okay? Then the other one is docile and obedience. Sheep are generally very submissive. So we should be very submissive. But again, sometimes we choose not to because we're stubborn, right? Then willing to follow. And then the thriving community. Sheep usually do not, they can't survive being alone. They are found in a flock, a community. And in one sense, a very good description of us as sheep, that we need to have a community where we can be supported, where we can be taken care of by the shepherd. So, very much. So this morning, as we look at chapter 10, there are three parts to it. We're going to look at each of them, and I hope that each of the parts we can draw some immediate lesson. And then towards the end, I will try to reference Zechariah 10 to the New Testament. It's very important to do that because otherwise we are reading the Old Testament as Jews, not as Christians, okay? I need to relate that and connect it to the gospel, right? Okay, so the first thing is that the first part, the first two verses, basically tells us about this life without a shepherd. So what happened is that it is the role of the shepherds to lead the sheep to places or pastures for grazing. So it is the role of the shepherds to lead the sheep, to bring them to greener pastures, to best pastures, so that they can be healthy, they can be well, right? So that is their role. Suitable vegetation for pasturing depends on God's provision of rain. So you want to look for suitable pastures, and pastures actually are not within your control because they are subjected to the natural elements. And so, of course, natural elements means that you can't control the rain. And so that's why this chapter introduced us to the concept of the idea of ask for rain, right? Because God is the one who is able to provide the rain. So it's like what Isaiah 55 tells us, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed, use seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So we look at rain. Rain is more than just a weather. Rain is actually a gift. For Singaporeans, we are city dwellers, we don't farm, so we don't really understand the challenges of weather, the challenges of the natural elements. But people who farm, and probably this explains why in the older world, where in the rural economy, where people are more respectful of nature. For simple reason is that they know that there is something mystical and mysterious about nature beyond our control. Yeah. So rain is a gift. It's not just simply a weather. And in the ancient world, rain meant life. Rain or no rain, it makes a matter of life and death. It is not just simply about cooler weather. For us, the inference is that I ask for rain because it's just too hot. Yeah, and if the rain doesn't come, it gets too very humid and very uncomfortable. So for us, we're looking for comfort. But for them, it's a matter of life and death. Because life and death, not just about the rain come or not, but the question is whether you will have harvest or not. Because if you can't sow, you can't plant without rain, and when you're about to harvest, you don't have rain, you can't harvest, and therefore you will starve. So it is all a matter of life and death. And then the irony is that although we know that God is the giver of rain, yet when there's a need for rain, people do not go to the one who is the giver of rain. Instead, we turn to many other alternatives that are deceptive, that are destructive. So spiritually, we are just like the sheep. We are so prone to wander. We don't go back to the shepherd. We run about, we look for this alternative, that alternative, thinking that we are able to find our own way and have our own good. So, tragically, we don't turn to God, we turn to modern-day terrapin. In the passage, it says terrapin. Terrapin is a kind of stuff, like objects of idol worship. And so, in one sense, for us as moderns, we may not have physical idols, so that's not literal, but it could be metaphorical. It could be things that you and I run after instead of going to the origin, the one who is the giver of life, giver of rain. We could have gone to many other alternatives, maybe looking for the experts, looking for human experts, so to speak, who will be able to guide us in our life and our investment. So the result, we have a flock that is afflicted and oppressed, and without a true shepherd, basically, we will stumble in fear. Fear of what? Fear of the unknown, fear of the future, fear being manipulated by superstition and by deceit. And left to ourselves, we are not merely confused, we have become captives, enslaved. And that's the reason why in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, it talks about how we are people who are enslaved by fear, especially by the ultimate thing, the fear of death. So, denying and rejecting God as the one true provider and protector has tragic consequences. Constantly living under the oppression of deceit and manipulation. So, what's the lesson here? It means that, basically, this passage started off by saying a life without shepherd, in the sense that when we reject the one true shepherd, we are left on our own devices and our own substitutes. So we have to admit that we are sheep. Not a very complimentary term, I told you already, the word sheep. We'd rather be being labeled as a lion, as a, probably a more a better kind of a stronger animal. But yet we have to come to terms with it, that we have to admit that we are sheep, and that we have to acknowledge that we are prone to wander and lose our way. And as sheep, we need a shepherd. That is the whole thing why I talk about the positive and negative trait. Ultimately, it tells us one thing, that we need a shepherd. And worse, we should not turn to fellow sheep in the flock who are equally lost in search of abundant living. It's very strange that you and I, we are fellowship, but we look to each other for hope, for future. So this is very interesting. This author, he said this. He said that sheep cannot cease to be sheep, but they can learn that another sheep does not make for a good shepherd. I thought there was a lot of wisdom in this. But that is what we've been doing. That instead of looking to the shepherd, the true shepherd, but we are looking to one another, looking to humanity, looking to our resources to find our own way, to find our way to salvation, so to speak. Jesus warns us in the New Testament, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. He was talking about the Pharisees, that people thought that they were the most religious, they were the most ethical, because they call themselves the separated ones, the pure ones. But they are blind guides. And like blind guides, if they are blind, you follow them, you are blind. So the blind leading the blind, they will fall into a ditch. So that was Jesus' warning. But there is hope, because Jesus also in the New Testament says that he is the light of the world. And there's no need for you and I to follow blind guides, and also no need to be blind. We can receive the light by receiving Jesus, so that we need not stumble and grope in the dark. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So let's go to the second part. The second part of this oracle is about life under wicked or false prophets. So what do we see here? In the ancient world, shepherd is being used as a metaphor for kings, for rulers, and governors. So here we are told that God's anger, God pronounced his anger against the false prophets who exploit rather than protect, who fleece the flock rather than feeding it. So God promises judgment, judgment on the oppressors and the transformation for the oppressed. Because basically we understand that this Zechariah part is about the exile and the people returning from the exile. And so there's this still whole idea of being oppressed by foreign powers and by the pagan nations. And so God promises judgment on the oppressors, and God will transform those who are being oppressed, namely Judah and Joseph. Of course, Joseph refers to the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. Yeah. So two truths emerge, is that there is divine justice. Oppressive leaders will face the consequences of their cruelty. They will have to pay the price for what they have done. And then there is divine compassion. The flock is not left in their suffering. God will lift them up and make them victors. So there's this kind of transformation. Later we'll look at it more when we come to the third part about the transformation. So what's the lesson here? The lesson is that we as sheep that are being oppressed, afflicted, we cannot rescue ourselves from the tyranny of false leadership, whether it's political, cultural, or spiritual. We need a rescue by a power from above and beyond ourselves. We need a savior, a shepherd who can see and share our pain, who hears our cries and acts with power and mercy. That's what we need. We cannot save ourselves. So in one sense, you draw this parallel from the exile, from this, what we call the people of the day of Zechariah, to that of the New Testament, to our day, to today, that is all about humanity, is that we can't save ourselves. We are sheep. We need a savior who is a shepherd, who cares about our well-being, and who is willing to do what it takes to see and share our pain, to hear our cry, and to act with power and mercy to deliver us, so that justice is done and that transformation may take place for the oppressed. So this is something that we need to recognize from these few verses here, from verse 3 to 5, from the Zechariah 10, as we look at the circumstances in the book of Zechariah and even to today, the whole of humanity, that we need to understand. The last one is life under the worthy true shepherd. So what happens here is that from verses 6 to 12, you realize there's the change of the tone, not through the prophet Zechariah, but it's as if God is directly speaking. So there's a direct speech from God. The pronoun I is being used many times here. It dominates the whole passage from verses 6 to 12. Okay, so God said that he would strengthen and rescue Judah and Joseph, gathering them from afar to their homes. Why God would intervene to strengthen, to rescue Judah and Joseph? And so there were two reasons given. One is the compassion of God. God personally says that because I have compassion on them. His people have disobeyed them in the previous generation. They are now suffering, but it doesn't pleasure God to punish them for their sin. And so God said, I have compassion on them. And then the covenant with God. God has a covenant. God has a commitment. God has an obligation because he had made his promise. And the name, the covenant name of God, Lord, in your NIV is small caps, is actually from the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's a covenant name of God. So it's used 8 times in this passage. So obviously, there is this covenant of God that is driving the whole action of God. So thus, God acts on behalf of his people because of his character and because of his commitment. After all, 8 times God says, I will, I will, I will. You know, when God says, I will once, twice, 3 times, you can be sure that God is very determined to do something what he pronounces he will do. So here, 8 times we see God say, I will, I will, I will. I will do this, I will do that for Judah and Joseph. So God is very determined. So what happens when God begins to intervene, when God begins to act? And so here we see a list of the characteristics of what will happen to the people of God when God begins to intervene in their lives on their behalf to act, to bring about justice, to bring about transformation because of his compassion, because of his commitment to them. So here is a list of things. What happens? Confident. So in verse 7, we say that they become suddenly an oppressed people, become a warrior or become warriors. They become strong, joyful. There's a lot of joy pervading among the flock, among God's people, gladdened as if they were gladdened with wine. And even their children see and will be happy. So even the kids could recognize it's a joyous circumstance. And then obedient, they will respond immediately to his call, even with a whistle. So it's very interesting. With a whistle, they will respond. So there's this spontaneity in terms of obedience. God's people has been transformed. And then they become numerous. They, therefore, are being restored in number. They were almost decimated as a nation when the exile came. But now God will make them numerous again. So gathered, no longer they are scattered among the nations, but they will be gathered as one people, one flock, and that they will be saved, delivered through the sea of what I call distress, and that they will be victorious. All their enemies, whether it's Assyria, whether it's the Egyptians, Assyrians to the east, the Egyptians to the south, they will be crushed. And that they will be strong again, walking in the name of the Lord. So results, basically the whole thing about, sum up in these words, saved, secured, strong, and satisfied in the one true shepherd. That is one sentence to summarize what will be the effect of God's intervention. And that is saved, secured, strong, and satisfied in the one true shepherd. So the lesson, the difference between life without a shepherd, under false prophets, and under the true shepherd, is the difference between night and day. It's a total contrast. With God as our shepherd, we are not merely survivors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, as what the New Testament Paul says in Romans. We are saved, we are secure, we are strong, and we are satisfied in him who is the one true shepherd with that over that one flock. So true for life, let's try to connect this whole thing to the New Testament and then see what challenges it poses us. Okay. So the whole question about this morning that I'm trying to share with you, as we look at the circumstances in the book of Zechariah in their day, through the ages and through our circumstances today, your situation today, the question is still there, is that who is the shepherd of your life? Who is the shepherd of your life? It's very interesting. As I look through this passage, I found that everything mentioned there, the symbolic thing that had been mentioned about what God is doing, the picture, the symbol, the items, they actually become a symbol that is being fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament, specifically mentioned in the New Testament. For example, rain. Jesus talked about the springs of living water in the person who comes to him and believes in him. Cornerstone. Again, New Testament used talk about this term, about the cornerstone, about Jesus being the foundation of truth, foundation of God's salvation. And tent peg. And we know that the tent peg, when they pitch up tents, the tent peg is the one that holds everything together. And yet the New Testament tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the sustainer of all things, holding everything together by the power of his word, both in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And then the battle role, talking about divine warrior, Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spends a whole lengthy passage talking about how the resurrection presents to us Christ as the final victor, because he has conquered the final enemy of humanity, death. So this is, you can see everything, you can find the fulfillment. And shepherd, here we've been talking about the shepherd without a shepherd, and talking about the false prophets, the false shepherds, and then talk about God coming, him presenting himself as the shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, because Jesus himself proclaimed that I am the good shepherd. And he says in John chapter 10, verse 10, I come that they may have life, that they might have it more abundantly. So everything, this item that we will see in this passage, Jesus has fulfilled. So Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life, they have it to the full. I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so you can be sure that Jesus is that one true good shepherd, because he's not a hired hand. And Jesus is not a fellow sheep. He became human, but we know that he's the human divine. He is still the Son of God, even though while he's in the flesh. So he is the shepherd of your life. With him, you need no counterfeits. You need no counterfeit guides. With Jesus, you can walk through valleys and over mountains and still have the abundant life. Sure, we have our challenges, we have our difficulties, but nonetheless, we have still enjoying the abundant life with him, with us, through the valley, over the mountains. And with Jesus, you are known by name. You are not just a statistic, you are not just a figure, you are not just part of an impersonal plan, as what people believe in fake, as a kind of an impersonal system, you've just been helpless and part of the whole system of karma and whatever. No, but come to Jesus, you are known by name, you have a relationship with him. And you are being called to be part of that one flock, under that one true good shepherd. So we return to this critical question this morning. As you walk away, you need to answer this question. So who is your shepherd? Who is the shepherd of your life? For us, our answer is clear. Jesus is the shepherd of my life. And greater still, he is the great shepherd of the whole flock, the church. That's what Hebrews 13, verse 20 tells us. So you have to respond this morning. Will you listen to his voice and follow him today? May God help us to be able to reflect on this, Zechariah 10, and make a response to the question, who is the shepherd of your life? Let's pray. Almighty God, we are so grateful to you. Thank you for your word. May you help us to be able to respond. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our good shepherd. And you are the shepherd of the flock, the church, of which ourselves and Prinsepship Presbyterian Church, we are part of that one flock. May you help us this day to see clearly, and for our friends who are still searching and still stumbling and still groping in the dark, may they come to see Jesus as the light and as the shepherd, that they may come into his full light and they may come under his compassionate shepherding care. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.